166.
Lord, thou hast drawn us after thee. Now let us come and never tire. Thy presence shall our comfort be. Thyself our hope, our soul desire. Our presence, Savior, all our fear. Our sin and God are near. Our presence, Savior, all our fear. Our sin and God are near.
Thinking of this hymn that we have just sung, Lamentations chapter 3, starting at verse 22. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. Shall we pray together?
After our brother read part of this morning in our prayer meeting, 1 Peter 1, how do the brethren feel about that?
First Peter chapter 1. Peter
an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. He left according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him who believed in God, that raised him up from the dead, and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as a flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower fadeth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
have in particular the body of Christ, the truth in relation to the Church of God. In that character, it's a wilderness epistle we looked upon as here in the world, and perhaps particularly the Jewish believers are addressed here, that were under persecution and now separated from their land of promise, and disappointed, we might say, as to the hopes of Messiah reigning and the kingdom being established. But Peter here gives encouragement for these believers to continue on bringing before them the hope, not of being established here in this world in glory and power, but being encouraged by the hope of an eternal heavenly inheritance, a much better established through the work of Christ. So it has that general character, and it's important for us to see that we are now strangers in this world. We don't belong to this theme. We're a heavenly people. Our hope is outside of this world entirely, to be with Christ in the glory.
It's nice to see also in verse 1 where it says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then it gives his ministry. Today we're living in a very evangelical era. A lot of the evangelistic outreaches by Christendom bring a lot of attention to themselves or their work. They speak in the name of the Lord, and in all appearance it looks good. But after following or listening to them, you find that a lot of attention is drawn to themselves. And it's sad to say to see that, because here Paul glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. This is his stance. His object, his life is in Jesus Christ. And this is wonderful to see that we can take these nuggets and realize that he's giving the Lord Jesus Christ the credit or the honor and the glory. And brethren, this is something that we have to keep in mind, that we don't try to draw attention to ourselves or for the work that we do.
Peter had been used of God in the salvation of thousands of souls. We find it in the early part of the book of the Acts, don't we? And now here it is, less than 30 years later, he's writing to these Jewish believers that are scattered abroad. He sees the changes that have come in. And we have seen changes that have come in. And so the word was meant for us as well. An apostle is a sent one. A disciple is a follower. We need to be followers first. But then the Lord sends us into the world. We're not apostles in the sense that Peter was, because an apostle is one who had seen the Lord. Scripture tells us that. But we all have seen. The Lord has sent us back in the world to represent him in this world that is getting darker and darker. And Peter had been hoping to see the Messiah and see him set up the kingdom. But The Lord revealed to those disciples that he had to die on the cross. So these, he writes to encourage these Jewish believers. The ground that the Jews in the Old Testament was in connection with their blessings was on their obedience. But here we find in our chapter that it is in the second verse, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be to you. What is the ground of our salvation? What do we rest on for all eternity? The finished work of Christ. So the Jewish believers before it was blessings based on their obedience, and they didn't keep it. And God has provided a Savior that has been able to complete the work of redemption. It's nice to see him emphasize this at the start of the epistle, isn't it?
These were true believers in the Lord Jesus, and so he begins to unfold that to them some of their responsibilities are and what they should rejoice in through what they've believed. But it's interesting to me to notice how much of this chapter is taken up with what we might call a gospel message. You could well use this chapter as a gospel text for preaching to souls. It especially the last part. It's right from verse 2, but then it goes in detail down from verse 19 and on, or 18 and onward. It's really a gospel address. And I take courage from that in the continued presentation of the gospel, even to those of us who have already believed. There's a requirement to keep coming back to the beginning, to foundations, and refresh our hearts about that which is fundamental to what we believe. We can go on and examine the details of Scripture, but it is always something new to be unfolded, fresh for our hearts. But we need to keep coming back to that which is absolutely basic to what we believe. And here we have it. Peter doesn't mince words. He takes those true believers back to what they first trusted in. And it's a word to me about sometimes we may be asked to preach the gospel and we look around the audience and we say, oh, everybody's saved. I guess I'll minister something about the truth that we have enjoyed. But I think it's, if speaking for myself, if I'm asked to preach the gospel, well, I preach the gospel. And make sure that the message that was fundamental to what I believe, first believe, is presented afresh for the encouragement of us all. You can add things then that enlarge on it, but it's make no mistake, don't miss out on giving the fundamentals when preaching the gospel.
Wonderful to see how Peter writes this epistle in fulfillment of what the Lord spoke of in Luke 22. Luke 22:31. We know that Peter was the one that denied the Lord, and he was restored, and we read that in John chapter 20. But here, as the incident where Peter speaks of the Lord as being, let's say, more braver than he really is, in Luke 22, verse 31, it says, "And the Lord said," and notice the word he calls him Simon, Simon. He doesn't call him Peter, Peter. He calls him Simon, Simon. That's his old name, because he's acting in the old strength of who he was. But yet in the epistle, we read of him addressing himself as Peter, the name of victory, the new man in Christ. And because of that, he's able to write this epistle. But we see him here. The Lord says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." As Lauren mentioned, this is what he's doing, is it not? He's writing this epistle to strengthen the brethren, to bring them back to those points that are the foundations of the faith. It's just wonderful to see how he addresses himself, like I say, as Peter, a name of victory, because it's only as the new man, having gone through the trials that he's gone through and being restored by the Lord, that he can write these things not only from a head knowledge, but from a heart knowledge that has the experience of having passed through many trials and tribulations himself. And now he can speak from that experience to those to encourage them to continue on despite the failures that they might incur.
You notice, Brian, that in the second epistle, he doesn't start out with Peter, an apostle. He starts out with Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle. That was written about 2 years later. Why the difference? Well, I think that we all experience in our own lives that what we are by nature. And Peter never forgot who Simon was. Simon Peter. And he starts off with, "I'm a servant of Jesus Christ," and an apostle, but a servant. So lowliness becomes us, doesn't it?
Twice in the last chapter of John's Gospel, in the first two verses, we see, verse 3, Simon Peter, and verse 3, Simon Peter, and says, "Simon saith unto them, I go a fishing." As soon as the Lord had been crucified, he thought, "Well, I've got to go back to my old occupation." And he took others with him. And when they saw the Lord, they toiled all night. And they saw the Lord appear to them. And as we go through the discourse, we see the Lord saying to Peter, "Feed my lambs." And then, "Feed my sheep." And again, "Feed my sheep." And then we have this wonderful epistle that we're looking at. And to feed the elect, the believers of Israel. And not just to bring the gospel, but to those who are saved, to encourage them in the trials that they're going through, the troubles that they were having, being scattered abroad from persecution. "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs."
It's also interesting to note in this chapter, which is again, written to a Jewish audience, a saved Jewish audience that would have come from a very monotheistic background, not having a revelation of the Trinity. Peter really drives that home in verse 2, where he brings before them the triune God, God the Father, the Spirit, and Jesus Christ, and really draws out their role of God the Father, his election, his will, Jesus Christ coming in obedience to die for us and redeem us, and then the Holy Spirit, which does that inner work of sanctification. And you see that throughout the chapter, the role of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You see that in verse 11, the Spirit testifying beforehand of the suffering of Christ. You see in verse 12, the Holy Spirit being sent down from heaven, would dwell us here on earth. So you get the real roles of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're trying to provide brought out in this chapter as a reminder, I guess, to the Jewish Christians that there's a full revelation now of who God is.
Jewish believers were positionally elect according to the purpose of God, but they had failed in their calling so much so that it was transferred to the Gentiles, as we know in the book of Daniel. But now the Apostle Peter says, you are elect before the foundation of the world. Israel is looked upon as blessed from the foundation of the world. But these believers, in the purpose and counsel of God, they were in the mind of God even in a past eternity, and so it is with us. The Spirit of God separated us from this world even before we had believed the gospel. Of course, this is something in the foreknowledge of God, God's heart. We can enjoy it, but we don't know the counsels of God. So we don't preach election to the unsaved, but we don't know who they are, who the elect are. We preach the gospel to the lost, to whosoever will, as Dr. Wolfson illustrates it. You come to the door and it says, whosoever will, let him come, take the water of life freely. You come inside, and on the back of the door you see the words, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So that's a family secret, but and it's precious to know, but we, in preaching the gospel, we present the message to whosoever. Is that right, David?
Yes, I've enjoyed too that the election is not a national thing like perhaps the Jewish brethren felt at one time or in the Old Testament, but it is an individual call, isn't it? Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. What is election? I like what a brother said one time, election is God's selection. When we ask a question like that, sometimes it's hard to give an answer because of the fullness of it. But to think that God in a past eternity elected you individually and me individually, it's a marvelous, marvelous truth, brethren. How is it that God saved you and not your neighbor next door? Can you understand that? I can't understand that. But we thank Him and praise Him. And that's the ground that worship comes from. When we see how Christ is everything and what He has done is everything and that we are nothing, it makes the heart overflow with praise. And I believe that Peter felt that and he got that across in his ministry.
You have to love how Peter and Paul and most of the apostles, in order to encourage the saints, they shine a light on the very heart of God. When you look at the verses of 2, 3, and 4, and 5, and then you come to verse 6, it shows us how God prepares and provides for His own in the most wonderful way, in order that they can advance through whatever they have to go through. And I'm reminded way back in Genesis chapter 17, when God speaks to Abraham in verse 17, it says, and when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, or El Shaddai. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. He presents himself to his own with the strength and encouragement and all the love and care that he has for them before He enables them to go through any trial or tribulation. And that's the same with us. And I think that's what Peter's trying to promote here, as Paul does too. If you read through Paul's epistles, you see the same thing, how he presents God and all His strength and glory and might and wonder that He gives to us to the perfect work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to permit us to travel on in the pathway that he's called for us to travel on. He prepares us and provides everything we need for that journey. But he always gives that to us first. And it's just a matter of, as we walk, we begin to appreciate these things and understand them only as we walk forward in the wonder of what he's provided for us.
Like to mention something, Brother Perry, when you had mentioned the question of the gospel, we're rather lacking in the fact that when the gospel is brought forth, that in a lot of cases the blood is not mentioned in that gospel meeting. There's a brother in our Smith Falls meeting who keeps on saying that. He says, "Was that the gospel?" And I have to think back and say, I don't quite think so, because the blood is not mentioned. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Sad to say, but this is happening quite often. Am I correct?
Yeah, that has crept in through Christendom at large, where there was a feeling that developed some years ago about that the blood might be offensive to some people. It's a subject that that the preachers kind of felt you could avoid and therefore not antagonize anybody and make it more effective. But the fact is that the blood is right through the Word of God, and it's absolutely basic, and we would do wrong to ignore it.
Rahab was to hang the scarlet line in the window. The scarlet line is the thread that runs from Genesis to Revelation in the Bible, isn't it? Speaking of the blood of Christ, of course.
And we have the two thoughts brought before us here, obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans chapter 1, verse 5, we read, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name." So after the work of the Spirit of God in our souls, it's unto obedience, that is, obedience of faith. A person must believe the gospel, and subject their will to the Word of God. And notice in this, it's sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not only the shedding of the blood, going back to the picture we have in Exodus 12, there was the shedding of the blood of the Paschal Lamb, we remember, but it had to be sprinkled. That person, the Israelite, had to take that piece of hyssop and dip it in the blood and apply it to the door. Salvation wasn't through the blood in the basin, it had to be applied. And I think we all understand the meaning, that we have to have the work of Christ applied to our souls individually by faith and obedience to the Word of God. It's taking that bunch of hyssop, speaking of humility, and applying the work of Christ, appropriating it to our personal need as a sinner, so that we come under the value of that precious blood.
It's mentioned here in that that portion of the verse, John, of unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Would you say it's the contrast Peter is bringing before them that the ground of Israel took in the Old Testament was all that the Lord our God has said we will do. And that meant on the ground of their obedience. But now what does Peter say? It's not on the ground of our obedience. It's in the ground of the obedience of one man. The only way that redemption could be accomplished. And he brings that before them forcibly, doesn't he, in the beginning of this epistle. It's the ground of all blessing.
Parallel of what we have here for the Jewish believers, I mentioned the gospel, putting in remembrance of what they have in Christ. Might be just nice to look at a few verses in Ephesians chapter 2. We have there parallel what we have here in this chapter, but for the Gentile, and it mounts to the same thing. I'll read from verse 8. It says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Then mentioned obedience. Here we have the obedience, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And now we have the remembrance of what we were. "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world." Now here we have the foundation of our blessing. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, the foundation for all our blessing."
Lovely to see, isn't it, in the third and fourth verse, where does our hope center today? What's the hope of the earthly man living in a world like this? Let's read verses 3 and 4 together. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Can there be anything better? One thinks of those verses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. About the Thessalonians, it says they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. The Apostle Paul, as I understand, it would seem from the verses in Acts that he was only there for 3 weeks. And they had come from that ungodly idolatrous background turn to God from idols, to serve the living true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Oh, is that what we have before us? I think that's what Peter brings before them here. Isn't it wonderful to be a Christian?
We have something now that the Israelites did not have, and that is the relationship to God as our Father. This is really a consequent upon the finished work of Christ, and the announcement of it was made to a woman out of whom seven devils had been cast by the Lord, Mary Magdalene. And it's really Christian position. We now have that relationship with God with the same character as the Lord has. We have the same life, but we have that same relationship as children with the Father. This was not known in Israel, and it will not be known in the coming millennial day. They won't have that intimacy of knowing God in this character that we now have in Christianity. It's characteristic. I think we all understand that. And it's a living hope. With Israel, their inheritance faded away because they failed to obey. It became defiled by their sin and idolatry, and it was taken away from them. Of course, you might say, postponed, the Lord is going to bring it to pass in a future day, but on the ground of their faithfulness, there was nothing. They were expelled from their inheritance, but ours is of a heavenly character, and an inheritance incorruptible, cannot be defiled or polluted. It's a heavenly character. Of course, in Ephesians, there's also the inheritance that has an earthly aspect, which we will share. We will share the inheritance that the Lord will have as Son of Man in its earthly character as well.
It's wonderful to know that not only is the inheritance kept for us, but we're being kept for the inheritance by the power of God. He strengthens us and encourages us, and as Dave was mentioning, when you think about verse 3, the lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what kept the early Christians when they were going through the trials and tribulations, the slaughterings and the crucifixions and the trials and the tortures they went through, was the fact that there was a man in the glory, that he awaited them. That's what gave them strength and courage to go through what they went through in the early persecutions. And for us even today, what gives us that same strength? The fact that there's a man in the glory. That someday, no matter what happens on this earth, we'll be reunited with the one who gave himself and loved us so much. And we will see him face to face. So no matter what we try, what we go through, the trials and tribulations of this world, the bottom line, if I can use that term, is that we'll be with him in glory.
I remember reading the story of an Iranian Christian who was giving out the gospel at real cost to himself. And he said he used to go to the park, or he regularly went to this park and passed out Christian materials to Muslims there. And he was asked, well, what happens if somebody gets upset with you? Well, they did, quite regularly. So, well, what did they do? Well, they chased me. Well, did they ever catch you? Well, yeah, about half the time. And he said, well, what did they do? Well, they beat me up. And what happens if they kill you? He said, well, there's always the resurrection. He went consistently, even though he was getting beat up fairly often, and could expect to die any time. It didn't matter because he was living in view of the resurrection. I wish I knew a little more of that myself.
Sometimes there are conventions or whatever events that take place that you may feel your children would like to take you to or something, and it costs you money to go for an event that may last 1 or 2 hours, of whether it be $10, $100, or whatever it is. And when the event is over, that's the end. What about this? Here it says in this verse 4, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It is beyond all. I remember many of the older ones here will remember our brother Harry Hayhoe making this comment. Stan, you'll remember this comment. Every Christian Christian blessing is a mountain peak beyond which God could not go. We couldn't ask for anything more to be a child of God. You can't ask for anything more than the hope that is set before us forever in the Father's house.
Salvation is looked at in different ways. I think we are aware of that salvation of our souls we now possess, and the apostle speaks of that here in the chapter. But there's also salvation at the end of the pathway. And there's salvation along the along our pilgrim journey. So perhaps the apostle here is looking on to the full accomplishment of salvation. We now have the salvation of our souls. The apostle mentions that. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's not something we look forward to. It's something that we have and enjoy. But the salvation of our bodies, we will have. We're saved from the penalty of sin through the work of Christ. There's no judgment for the believer. We're saved from the power of sin as we go on in dependence on the Lord, because we do have an old nature still. But we're not saved from the presence of sin until we get to the glory. We still have that old nature. Two things we won't have in the glory: that old hateful nature that we possess and will have till the end of the story, and the body of humiliation. Those two things we won't have in the glory. That will be the consummation of salvation, we might say. The fullness of it. But even now, by God's grace, we have salvation too, in day to day, through the intercession of Christ for us, God's right hand.
Is that what we have, John, in in Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. Let me start with verse 9, Romans 5, verse 9. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That is the salvation of our souls, I take it. And then in the next verse, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Is that not the apostle bringing before us the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as he now is in the glory? He's there for us. What would we do without him? That's the present salvation. And then, as you say, we have brought before us the salvation of our bodies. You know, it makes me think of, I remember when my father was dying. I remember seeing him in bed. He looked so shriveled up as an old person. He lived a few days after being there. And I said to him, Dad, the shepherd carries the sheep all the way home. And you know, he couldn't take much in, but I remember him kind of getting a hold of it just for a second or two, and just enjoying the thought. That is the picture of when he took the sheep and he put it on his shoulders rejoicing, and he took it all the way home. So here we have the end of our salvation that is brought before us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
It's good to remember, isn't it, that we're kept by the power of God. We don't keep ourselves, do we? We're often failures, and we see failures in our brethren, but who is it that keeps us? It's the power of God that keeps us. I think that's important to see. And maybe a little summary is helpful. These verses I've enjoyed. We noticed in the first verse that these Christians that Peter was writing to were strangers. And why were they strangers? Well, let's just go back to Acts 8 for a moment, just to see these things. Acts chapter 8. We know that Philip was preaching the gospel. He was one of those early evangelists. And it says there in the... seeing the verse here that I was thinking of, the first verse. It says, Saul was consenting unto his death at Stephen, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. So they were scattered, and I would take it they went into Pontus and all these other places that we've mentioned. And they were probably feeling a little bit discouraged. They were in places they didn't know the people. They felt that they were strangers. And Peter is telling them, yes, you are strangers. You're strangers on earth. And really, that is our position, is it not? Peter mentions again in the second chapter that we're strangers and pilgrims. Strangers away from home and pilgrims on the way home. And even though they were strangers on earth, they were elect, as we had before us. The Father was the source of that election. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The Spirit was the power, and the Son was the means by which we have obtained salvation. So we're no longer strangers on earth. We're now looking forward to a home in the glory. And that's what we have in the third and fourth verses. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. So these dear believers, were being reminded that their home was in heaven, not on earth. And then finally, in the fifth verse, that they were kept by the power of God. No doubt there was persecution facing them. They were going to be tested in trials, but they could be confident in the fact that they were kept by the power of God. And that's how we're kept, aren't we?
Now, Stan, if you were to look at Mr. Darby's translation and add a little bit more to it, it says, we are kept guarded by the God.
Guarded.
Very nice. Much good brother.
I'm often intrigued by the little words in Scripture, and I wonder if we could take a look at that one in verse 3. Hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. I don't know, I don't have a Darby. Does anybody know if that says the same thing in the New Translation? Or if someone could explain what that means, to be begotten us again. I suppose, naturally speaking, we just should say, just begotten us into a lively hope. But that little word kind of intrigues me why it's there.
The same in Mr. Darby.
Is it?
Would it bring before us, Brian, the thought that there was a promise that was made to Israel? If they had have kept the law, they would have received the blessing. And they lost the blessing because they didn't keep it. But God had promised them the blessing. So now, the fact that they didn't keep it, God found a way in which they could be blessed. They were begotten again to blessing. Would that be what he's bringing before them here?
Yeah, I think that's the thought they did, that they had lost their earthly inheritance because of unfaithfulness. They were God's chosen people in a very privileged position, but they failed miserably, and now God is bringing before them something of His grace and mercy in bringing them into even greater blessing.
Yeah, that's important to notice that they, it was not that they had a second chance on obeying the law which had been given to them, but they were now being given something much better, and their hope of eternal life in heaven, not based on, as we've said, not based on keeping the law, but based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercy and grace of God.
Another little thought that occurred to me is that Peter was a faithful person to the Lord through the Lord's ministry time, but after the Lord had died and gone to heaven and risen and gone to heaven, there was a whole new dimension to what Peter believed. And it's as if there was belief, but then there was something far more that came into his life.
I wonder if we could sing number 234. 234, we're not of the world, which fades away. We're not of the night, but children of day. The chains that once bound us by Jesus are riven. We're strangers on earth. Our home is in heaven. 234.